Our sermon is on the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can use a pew Bible in the chair in front of you. You can find it on page 816 in your pew Bible. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of maybe the most famous texts in the whole Bible, or one of the most famous texts. Certainly one of Jesus' most famous and well-known parables and stories and kind of teaching stories that he uses. That the phrase "Good Samaritan" has worked its way into the common vernacular. There's Good Samaritan laws in a bunch of states that say if you help someone that's in need, you can't get in trouble. If someone like does a good deed, they're called just the non-Christian culture at large. If someone does a good deed, they're referred to as a good Samaritan. All that comes from this text right here, from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. What we're gonna see as we work through it is that this is a teaching moment for Jesus. He's approached by a lawyer who's asking him some questions, and he's attempting to teach this lawyer on how to love your neighbor, how to love God and love your neighbor with a love that is sacrificial and that is Christ-like and that's godly and that is actually costly. And it's a little bit shocking. It's a little bit kind of scandalous as we work through the story about who the characters are and what they do, but let's start by reading through Luke 10, 25 to 37 in its entirety. Then we'll pray, and we will just consider together for a few minutes what this parable might have for us today. It reads, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that's Jesus, "to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he," the lawyer, "answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he," the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he," the lawyer, "said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are glorious and good, and we come before you, Lord, just worshiping you for who you are. We confess, Lord, that all too often we don't revere your word. We don't prioritize your word. We treat your word with contempt, and we pray and ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would help us to see your gospel, that you could help us to see the person and work of Jesus shining brilliantly through your word, both this morning in these next few minutes and every morning, right? Just continually, we pray that we could be a people of the word, a people of the Bible who love your word and study it and trust it and are affected and changed by it. We ask that you would bless this time, and we commit it to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start right up top. Verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," Jesus, "to to the test. So Jesus is approached by a lawyer. This would be so the lawyers were this sect of they were kind of within the group of the Pharisees. They were so the Pharisees were a group of people that kind of emerged in the intertestamental period, right? The nation of Israel was suffering judgment from God from the nations, and kind of within this suffering and within this judgment, there kind of arose a sect of like hyper religious teachers whose job it was to guard the law of God, like to make sure that we don't make the same mistakes that we made in the past that landed us here in judgment. We're going to protect the purity of God's word, and we're going to protect the law of God's word. We're going to devote ourselves to studying the law, and no one in Israel is going to ever have to ask what God's law demands of us, because there's going to be a group of kind of a clergy of people that can tell us what the law demands of us. And this lawyer would kind of be among the teaching, among the almost like a seminary professor within that school, right? So he comes up to Jesus with some questions, but not well-intentioned questions. Not like, you know, the lawyer doesn't come up with like a genuine question that he wants to know the answer to, and he's you know, honestly wanting to know what Jesus thinks. He's coming to test Jesus. He's coming to embarrass Jesus. He's coming to publicly display how much smarter and how much better he is at interpreting the law than Jesus is. This is the you know, the PhD kind of finding the blue collar worker, the guy with the GED, and saying, I'm going to you know, embarrass you for sport. You like to walk around you know, teaching and acting like you have some new and fresh insight to the law. So let's have a conversation, and I'll teach you. I'll school you on what you know, what the law really is and what the law really says. So lawyer comes up, less than pure motives, wants to test Jesus, wants to expose Jesus and embarrass Jesus and almost make fun of him. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? Jesus has asked this question several times in Scripture. Other places he's asked, you know, or Jesus even poses the question, what must you do to enter the kingdom of heaven, to inherit eternal life? Similar kinds of ideas. The idea is that God has created us, and that the life that we're living is not God's, is not like the ideal life for which we were created, the life that God intended us to live into. Like, we were created for something better than this life that we are living. And so how then, Jesus, can I lay claim to that thing that's better? How can I ensure that I will enjoy life with God under the rule of God in heaven after this life is over? What laws do I need to obey? What laws do I need to make sure that I don't break? You know, what religious ceremonies do I need to tend to? Like, tell me what the most important things are so I can make sure to follow them so that I can enjoy eternal life. And again, you know, probably not a real question. This teacher probably knows exactly what he thinks he needs to do to inherit eternal life. He's probably just asking as a way to test Jesus, or a way to see what Jesus says so that he can, you know, kind of catch him in some sort of mistake, or some sort of like kind of get tongue-tied. So he asks, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" What is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus has this way of you know, Jesus rarely comes right out and just kind of gives a plain vanilla, ready to, you know, just, you know, ready to open answer with any question. He's always answering questions with parables. He's answering questions with riddles. He's answering questions with other questions that are intended to like make the person think and pause and wonder and consider, and kind of help them even arrive at the ultimate answer that he's trying to get at. But he wants people to have some sense of participation in how they are. I mean, Jesus is trying to expose really the inadequacy of the question itself. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's, I mean, even baked into the very question is kind of a paradox, a contradiction in terms. But what shall I do? What's the thing that I need to do in order to inherit? By definition, inheritance is something that you don't do to get it. Like the word inherit means that someone else has something, they possess it, they have made arrangements such that when they die, that thing is kind of passed on from them to me. I get it. I don't have to do anything to inherit eternal life. I just have to just receive the inheritance that has been given to me. And so Jesus doesn't answer the question because he doesn't even grant the premise per se. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He answers it with a question. Why don't you tell me what is written in the law? How do you read the law? Let's start with what you think you must do in order to inherit eternal life. And he, the lawyer, answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Lawyer is quoting here from the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he's actually pretty spot on here. Jesus is asked elsewhere in Scripture, what is the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment in Mark 12? And he quotes these exact two verses, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. He says, these are the most important. There's no other commandment that's greater than these or more important than these. They're more important than all the offerings that you can do. They're more important than all the sacrifices that you can do. If you love God with everything that you have, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, that is the most important commandment there is. In Matthew 22, same thing. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Same answer. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then in this one, he says, on these two commandments depend the entire law and the prophets. So Jesus says, those two commandments that this lawyer just quoted, so he's right on, those two commandments, if you obey them, you're obeying everything. If you are actually really, truly, deeply obeying Deuteronomy 6 to love God, and if you're really obeying Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor, if you're really doing those, then you will inherit, in a pinch, just memorize those two laws, and that's it. If you memorize those two and do them, you will be, by definition, obeying all of the rest of the laws of the Old Testament, because all of them hang on these two. All of them are, in a sense, a representative of, or they are, meaning to support and hold up these two laws. And Jesus commends him, right? He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will live. So it appears that we found some common ground. It appears that the lawyer and Jesus have come to an agreement on what the most important laws are and how you can enjoy eternal life if you were to follow them. It's probably worth noting that Jesus isn't lying here, right? He's not, this might not be what we as kind of 21st century evangelicals who are kind of familiar with the gospel as we understand it, might not expect this to be how Jesus would tell someone to enjoy eternal life. But he's not lying. He's just, we're just kind of on the front end of the entirety of the gospel message, right? Because the reality is if you do obey the law of God, I mean, Romans chapter 2, verse 7 says that if you persevere in doing good, if you obey the law and persevere in obeying the law into perpetuity your whole entire life, God will give you eternal life, which seems simple enough, seems easy enough, good news. But again, as we start to consider what the implications are of this verse in Deuteronomy 6 and of this other verse in Leviticus 19, it seems to the more we consider it, the less and less doable, it seems. The less and less feasible it becomes, right? So I have to love God with my entire heart, the seatbed of who I am, my emotions and my affections and just everything that makes me me. I have to love God with all of my heart. There can't be any portion of my emotion, intellect, affection, will that fails to love God or that rebels against God. I have to love God with all of my soul. This kind of immaterial part of me that is, you know, responsible for responding to God. It's kind of the part that is created to know God and worship Him and enjoy Him. I have to love God with all of that. I have to love God with my strength. I have to love God with my physical body, my muscles, my actions have to serve to glorify God, and they have to be representative of love to God in my heart. I have to love God with my mind, my intellect, my decisions, my thought life, what I read, what I look at, what I consider, what I think about. I have to do all of those completely, perfectly for my entire life. I have to never fail and never falter in loving God with everything that I am. Intellectually, emotionally, physically, psychologically, I have to love God perfectly, right? I have to never do anything bad. I have to never fail to do anything good, right? It extends to what I say. It extends to what I do. It extends to what I think and what I feel. It extends to the reasons why I do any of those things, right? Never do anything wrong. Never fail to do anything right. Never do anything right for the wrong reasons. Never do anything right for the right reasons, but then feel self-righteous and prideful about it after the fact. It's a massive, extensive, comprehensive command to love God with all that you are. And it's already seeming out of reach. It's already seeming inaccessible. And that's just the vertical component. That's just loving God with all that we are. And then there's also the horizontal component. And you have to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. So if loving God seemed simple, seemed easy, seemed like it's something that we could do, but upon further consideration, it starts to feel more daunting. It starts to feel less realistic. Same thing with loving your neighbor. I mean, so you can open your front door and look out at all of your neighbors and you can in good conscience say to yourself, you can really think, I love my neighbors. I love all of these people that I see. And you might actually, again, really think that, really feel that, but do you love them as much as you love yourself? Sure, Ben, absolutely. I love my neighbor as much as I love myself. But once we start to think about how love is actually demonstrated through, sacrificial, protection, provision, caring for them, think about how a father loves a child. What does it mean for a father to love his child? It's more than, feelings. It's more than how you feel in your heart about this child. It involves financial provision. It involves protection. It involves raising him up and discipling him and helping him or her to thrive and to grow so that they can be a godly person, right? Like loving someone is this radical, not merely like ethereal, how I feel in my, in my gut about them. It has to do with what I do for them, what I do to serve them. And so, okay, so now we go back to standing at the front door, opening it and looking at all these neighbors. Okay, so maybe there's a dozen neighbors that I can see. I'm only paying one mortgage. I'm not paying 12, I'm not paying rent for everyone that I can see, only me, my spouse, my kids. I'm not stocking everyone's fridge of food, just me and mine. I'm not putting gas in everyone's car, just me and my, so maybe I don't really love my neighbor as much as I love myself. Maybe I love my spouse as much as I love myself, or my kids as much as I love myself, but I probably don't, given the way that my life looks, and given the amount that I sacrifice for me, right? Goodness gracious, how much do we sacrifice for ourselves? We spend thousands and thousands of dollars to make our lives comfortable and easy and well ordered, to make sure that we are well taken care of, well provided for. And again, maybe we do that same thing for a small little nucleus of people around us that we're related to and married to, but we probably don't demonstrate that same kind of love and sacrificial care and provision and protection and deference and just, you know, generosity to everyone. So maybe we love our neighbors, but maybe we don't actually love our neighbors as much as we love. Maybe it's a pretty high bar. Maybe loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength is a higher bar than I can actually attain to. And maybe loving my neighbor is doable, but loving my neighbor as much as I love myself is kind of a high bar. Maybe it's not something that I can attain to as easily as I thought I could. And the lawyer knows that. He knows it and feels it. He can kind of feel the noose tightening around his neck a little bit, because Jesus says, yeah, go ahead, answer. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And he's like, I don't know. I'm not sure that I really am or even can do that. It's a pretty high calling, because in the very next verse, he's trying to start, you know, nuancing a little bit. He's trying to, like, you know, redefine. Let's define our terms in some favorable ways, so that I can maybe my conscience won't be as afflicted. But he, desiring to justify him, like he seeing that this, like he sees where the conversation is headed, and this law that God has put on me is hard and difficult, and I'm not doing it, and I am currently failing in my attempt toward self-justification, so I need to reshuffle the deck. I need to, you know, change the rules of the game. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who then is my neighbor?" Right? Jesus, let me try and get a clear, specific, like verbal declaration of who my neighbor is. Let me know. Like, I don't like this big, broad, expansive, vague, ambiguous definition of neighbor. I want a specific, real. I want you to write the list, write names on a piece of paper so that I can hold it and know who it is that I'm responsible to love, who it is that I'm responsible to sacrifice for, so that I can feel justified in my heart and in my soul about neglecting and being indifferent toward everyone else. So let's take the whole entire pie chart and rule out 99% of it and get to this very small little sliver of people that I can consider to be my neighbor, so that I can feel justified in my heart. And Jesus' response to that question and that heart posture we see in verse 30. So let me tell you a story, and that will kind of help us to figure out the answer to this question: who is my neighbor? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, and they departed, and they left him half dead. Fictional story, but to be honest, probably happened more than once. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, you can Google image search it, actually. It still is there today. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is dangerous. It was drastic changes in elevation. Thousands of the Jerusalem was thousands of feet above sea level. Jericho was below sea level. It's only about an 15-20 mile road, and it's, you know, kind of up and down these rocky crags and clefts, and there's all these like little caves and little depressions and indentions that someone with nefarious intent could hide in and lie in wait to jump out and, you know, kill someone or take all of their stuff. So it's a dangerous road, and this guy is descending from Jerusalem, going down the mountain toward Jericho, when he is ambushed by robbers, plural. So this is an angry mob. This is, you know, at least two, maybe, you know, five, six, ten, I don't know. Fell among robbers. They strip him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. They depart and they leave him there to die. No supplies, food, water, clothing. Sun's going to go down, it's going to get cold. Sun's going to come up, it's going to get hot. He doesn't have the energy, he doesn't have the resources to make it anywhere. He's just lying there waiting for the inevitable. He's waiting to die, waiting for the inevitable death that is coming. He's lying there, he's almost dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that down that road. The priest, so if you remember who's hearing the story, right? The lawyer is kind of within this religious elite, you know, kind of sect of trainers and teachers. A big part of their job was to train priests and to teach them how to, right, like we are the lawyers, we interpret the law, we know the law, we'll be the final authority, but you handle stuff at the temple. You handle offerings and sacrifices. You kind of, we'll train you, and then you go and kind of do ministry. So here's this priest. He's a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. He was probably headed toward Jerusalem, on his way to the temple to handle some worship there, right? Either to oversee a worship service or to handle, to oversee a sacrifice or something like that. And he sees this guy on the road, but instead of stopping to help him, he crosses the street, goes to the other side, and goes down on the other side of the street without ever seeing him, without ever acknowledging him, without ever, trying to avoid eye contact. That's how the priest treats this man who is lying there dying and about to die. Could be because he might have thought that this is a trap, right? Maybe like the robbers just put a plant guy there and they want me to come help them. And then when I stop, they're going to beat me up. They're going to take all my money. Maybe he was late to his, he had a church service to get to. He had somewhere that he had to be and he didn't have time to stop and be inconvenienced by this guy who was suffering. Maybe there's some self-preservation. There's a convenience factor. He also might have thought that the guy was either dead already or was on the verge of death. And according to Numbers 19, if you touch a human corpse as anyone, but particularly a priest whose job is in and around the temple, if you touch a human corpse, you can't go into the. You're unclean for a week, 7 days straight. Which means if I go help this guy and he's already dead already, or he dies as I'm helping him, I'm defiled. And I have to take a week off of work. I have to find someone else to do all my responsibilities at the temple. I have to shut myself up in my house. It's going to be a huge inconvenience on me and my life. There's going to, so this guy can think of all kinds of reasons why I should not stop and help this man. It's inconvenient. It'll cost me time, money. Maybe it's a trap. Maybe I'll get beaten up. It's probably better off if I just, go right on by and act like I never saw him. That's exactly what he does. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place where he saw him, he passed by on the other side as well. So Levites were also, like priests, Levites were from the tribe of Levi. That's why they're called Levites. But they were not, so within the tribe of Levi, there were the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. Those were the Aaronic priesthood. Those are the priests. But then everyone else that was in the tribe of Levi were Levites. And so, it's almost like the priests were pastors or elders, and the Levites were like deacons. They were tasked with physical tasks and responsibilities in and around the temple. When there was the tabernacle before the temple was permanent, they were the guys who it was like a big, huge tent. They would pack it all up and carry it to the next place and then set it all up, and then they would have their worship services as they were traveling through the wilderness. They were worship leaders. They were the guys who led music in the temple and in the tabernacle. So that the Levites were assistants to and kind of helped with some of the other tasks for the priests. And so this Levite would also have been revered. He would have also been seen as a religious authority. He would have been seen as, like, if there's anyone that's going to, like, respond in an exemplary way, anyone that's going to do what we think that the law would require of them, so likewise this Levite would do it. Well, when he comes to the place and saw him, just like the priest, he passes by on the other side as well. So now we've seen literally like the two, Jesus is setting up this kind of narrative, kind of literary tension where the guys who are the best of the best, the spiritually mature, the elite, the well-trained, the ones who are supposed to, you know, care about the law of God and care about the heart of God, both of those guys completely whiff, completely, I mean, just miss nothing but, you know, just airball when they're trying to, you know, demonstrate the heart of God to this man who's lying on the side of the road. And what the listeners are probably set up for, what they're probably expecting at this point is, okay, so there's a threefold story going on here, and we're going to see a priest, like the pinnacle, the top of the pyramid of who would be godly and do what God wants. And then there's the Levite, right, 1 and 1A, right? The Levite, if anyone's going to, you know, embody the will of God, the heart of God, it would be the priest or the Levite. And then the third one would probably just be a regular guy, just a regular you know, Israelite, Jewish person. That's probably what we're expecting. But what they're not expecting is, verse 33, is a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. We talked about Samaritans a few weeks ago, so I don't want to belabor it too much. You can kind of go check the sermon archive, although it's worth just revisiting a little bit. Israelites hated Samaritans. They hated Samaritans. The Samaritans were the descendants, the ethnic and physical descendants of Israelites from the northern 10 tribes. After Solomon's reign, Israel is kind of broken up into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, and Assyria comes in and attacks and defeats and takes over the northern 10 tribes. And their kind of occupation tactics in wartime was to take people and export them, send them off into exile, and then just to kind of break their spirits by over the course of decades, almost like breeding their physical distinctiveness out of them. And so the Samaritans were the several generations later, like half breed of like the northern Israelites having intermarried with Assyrians and other Gentiles. And so they weren't quite Jewish, but they weren't quite Gentile. They didn't have the same theology as the Jews down in the southern, kind of the part of Israel that had like remained faithful and stayed, as they saw it, stayed pure. So the Samaritans didn't believe all of the Old Testament. They didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So there was a lot of the things that the Israelites kind of thought the Samaritans were off on and that they were heretics on. And there was just a lot of tension and a lot of racism and a lot of angst going between those two populations. And so when the hearers, when the lawyer and all the guys around him hear priest, Levite, regular Israelite, that's shocking enough. But priest, Levite, Samaritan is like unbelievable, just totally confronting everything that they think they know about who God loves and who God doesn't love and all of these kinds of things. So now there's a story. There's this guy that we hate. This is the guy that we think has abandoned the gospel. This guy that we think has sold out our nation of Israel. This guy who represents compromise and represents faithlessness and heresy. Jesus says, this guy, this Samaritan, he sees this guy and he has compassion on him. Verse 34, he goes to him and he binds up his wounds and he pours on oil and, right, this is his own oil and wine that he brought to eat and to drink on this journey. And he takes it and he uses it to tend to this man's wounds. He's probably going to go hungry now, at least miss a meal or two. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he's, the guy can't walk. He's probably got some broken limbs. And so this guy puts him on his own donkey, which means he's probably walking now, right? This guy's got his seat on his animal, so he's got no food, he's got nothing to drink, he's walking instead of riding. And then the next day, verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. A denarius was the equivalent of 1 day's pay for a laborer, a relatively skilled laborer. And so it was not insignificant, right? This is 2 days' pay. So we're talking a good amount of money. To stay at an inn, you could probably stay for, I don't know, 10, 12 nights at an inn with one denarius. So he's saying, here's a month's worth. Here's 24 days worth of nights that I want you to keep this guy, feed him, take care of him, medical supplies, give him whatever you need, and I will repay you when I come back. I'll take care of it. Save the bill. Wait for me. I mean, the irony here at this point is palpable. You can feel it. Like the irony that a priest and a Levite would fail to embody the heart of God, and who we think would, right? The exact people that we think would, because their whole job is the heart of God, and then a Samaritan who we hate and who we all assume does not want anything to do with God and with the heart of God. He is embodying the heart of God. This is groundbreaking. It's upsetting probably to the hearers. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer can't even say, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. That's how much he hates him. He says, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, that's right. Now you go and, like, you go and do likewise. I want you, lawyer, who sees yourself at the very pinnacle of all of our social, system. I want you to be like a Samaritan, the guy who we all think is at the very bottom of the system, right? This is impactful, and it is shocking, and it is difficult. It probably was not well received, at least at first. This is this story is, I mean, if we just read it without considering how it would have been received by its hearers, we miss a lot of the shock value that this story is intended to have, and we miss how to apply it to our lives, right? We miss how to take what Jesus is saying in the story and apply it to our lives, right? One low-hanging fruit in terms of application, what this text means for us is that God, favor with God does not come from a position or a status that we have attained or a title or an office that we hold. God wants his people to love. God wants his people to love him. God wants his people to love their neighbor. That's what he's looking for. That's what he cares about. God's not impressed with the priest or the Levite because of the office they hold or the status that they've attained to. And God is not. God wants people to love him and love their neighbor. And if you have an impressive office and don't do it, God's not impressed with you. And if you're someone like a Samaritan who's despised and hated and you do it, then God is pleased with that offering that you are offering to him. So just right out of the gate, we see application about loving our neighbor, and specifically loving our neighbor, who we are and where we are. But I think a big part of this story, the big part of why Jesus tells this story, is that he wants us to consider the characters of the priest and the Levite in the story, and he wants those characters to help, like, to cause us to repent, right? Right? This priest cares more about himself and his agenda than he cares about his fellow man. The Levite cares more about himself and his own agenda than he cares about his fellow man. And Jesus is calling us, as people who are reading this text, to care more about our neighbors, care more about people that are in our life, whether it's friends, family members, coworkers, relatives, literal neighbors in our neighborhood, stranger. Jesus is calling us to care more about others, to repent of our indifference, and to care more about others than we care about ourselves, than we care about the inconvenience that we will experience if we love our neighbor. Right, Jesus wants us to not be so consumed and absorbed with ourselves and with what we want and with where we're going and with what we're doing that we miss out on people that were created in God's image and that were intentionally put in our path to see and to care about that. But perhaps maybe even more convicting than looking at the priest and the Levite and looking at their indifference to their fellow man, is to just look at the lawyer, the guy who's hearing this story, and just look at his heart posture and look at his demeanor the whole time. Comes up wanting to test Jesus, right? He's not wanting to listen to the words of Jesus and humbly submit to them. He wants to stand in prideful judgment over the words of Jesus, right? How often do we read our Bible with an intention to be confronted by it and to humbly submit to it and listen to it? And how often do we read our Bible wanting to stand in judgment over it? Let me read this and let me read God's word and let me decide if I think that it is worthy of me obeying it. Let me decide if I think that it's true, as opposed to let me let this text actually press back against me and cause me to change my life, cause me to repent. So he has this posture of judging Jesus, and he has his second question in verse 29, right? Who then is my neighbor? Immediately, once he's confronted with the law of God, with the words of God, the lawyer starts to parse it out and starts to, you know, minimize it. Let me bring it down. Let me make it smaller and more attainable and less difficult so that I can feel better in my soul about how I am obeying this word. And we can see Jesus' displeasure with this lawyer based on his initial question, right? Who is my neighbor? And then the question that the story actually answers, right? The story was prompted by the lawyer saying, who is my neighbor? I'm a guy in a position to help someone else. Who's my neighbor? Who do I need to help? And by extension, who do I not need to help so I can just mail it in on all of those guys? Jesus' story answers another entire question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So here I am in a position to help someone. It's not who's my neighbor and I have to help him. It's am I going to be a neighbor to anyone and everyone that I see in my path? Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, who do I need to help and who do I not need to help? And the question you should be asking is, how can I help? What do I need to do in order to be a neighbor? Tell me what I can do. Help me change and repent so that I can love my neighbor, because I readily acknowledge and realize that anyone and everyone is my neighbor. It's on me as the person in a position to help to be a neighbor to someone else. So the application in this text is rampant, right? From self-righteousness and pride and loving our neighbor and how we respond to the word of God. And ultimately, the whole text is meant to bring deep conviction of sin. It's meant to make us look at the priest and the Levite and say, oh man, I'm more like them than I want to admit. I am indifferent to the suffering of people around me. I prioritize my own desires and agendas over theirs. It's meant to make us look at the lawyer and say, oh man, I have a tendency towards self-justification just like this lawyer does. This text is a call to be like the Good Samaritan as best as we can, but ultimately it's an indictment showing us how we're unlike the Good Samaritan and how we're more like the rest of the characters. And consider this, right? Who was it that came up to you and found you when you were lying dead on the road, right? When your life had been shipwrecked by sin, who's your enemy, the guy that you were at enmity with, right? I'm an Israelite. I hate Samaritan. Who was the guy that you had declared war on that came up to you and helped you and stopped and had compassion on you and he drew near to you to save you? Who's the one who took his garment of righteousness and tore it off so that you could be clothed in it? Who's the one who took the wine of his own blood and spilled it for you? Who's the one who took the oil of the Holy Spirit and gave it to you so that you could have life? Who's the one who paid the debt that you owed, right? Gave of his own resources, his own righteousness, everything that he is, gave it so that you could be made alive, so that you could enjoy new life? Who's the guy that is ultimately going to be coming back to save us and to take us to be with him? The Good Samaritan is Jesus is the true and better Good Samaritan. And this text is meant to make us, it's meant to help make us feel conviction that we don't love our neighbor well and that we don't love God as well as we do. But then it's meant to point our attention to and cultivate affection for Jesus who has saved us, Jesus who has loved us with a neighborly love. And then as we experience Christ's love, as we experience Christ's salvation, as Jesus loves us like a neighbor, then we are called to respond by, back to the beginning, by loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then by loving our neighbor as ourselves, i.e. loving our neighbor as Christ has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you care for us. We thank you that you care about us. We recognize, Lord, that we have been, that we were far from you. You would have been totally justified in leaving us in our sin, passing us by like these priests and Levites did this man. You owed us nothing, and yet you came to us. You took our sin upon your shoulders. You gave us new life with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we pray that we could live in light of it. We pray that we could love you, and we pray that we could love our neighbor. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.